interesting how she was supposed to sing tonight, and we had a few changes this morning. But you know, I think the Lord worked that out because that special worked perfectly with this morning's message. Isn't that interesting? The pastor, as I told you, is ill this morning, so he asked me to fill in. So pray for both he and me. And this morning's message is entitled Cultivating Christian Character. And our text is 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll basically do an exposition of verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Cultivating Christian character. Why don't we start by reading all the way through, and let's see what God's Word has to say. Verses 3 through 11, 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, or virtue, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's bow for a little prayer. Our Heavenly Father, dear Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the privilege and the opportunity to come to the house of God and worship our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the Word of God, Lord. We thank the Lord for this passage of Scripture that urges us and admonishes us to cultivate Christian character so that we can become the right kind of ambassadors and representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Pray, Lord, that you would be with our pastor this morning and throughout this day and the coming week, that he would recover from his illness. We pray, Lord, that you would especially now anoint all of our hearts, minds, and ears, that we might be receptive to the truths of your word with an open mind, and that we might take these truths and apply them directly to our lives so that we can be better equipped to serve you in all that we do. We ask now these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. So, cultivating Christian character. I see a problem today. A problem exists today. And that many professing Christians do not possess biblical Christian character. Now, listen to that again. A problem exists today, and that many professing Christians do not possess biblical Christian character. The Bible speaks much about exemplary Christian character, that is, good works in a believer's life. First thing I want to do is look at where the place, or what the place of good works is. If we turn to Matthew 5, 16, real quick. We'll turn to a few verses, but try to keep parked in this lengthy passage. But Matthew 5, 16, notice what the Bible says. Matthew 5 and verse 16. We're talking about the place of good works in the believer. Good works in the believer. And the Bible says in Matthew 5, 16, let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this is the the reason that we have good works. Why should we have good works? So that our light would shine in such a way that people would know that we're different, that we're Christians, and that glory would be given to God the Father. So, but just to make it clear now, good works are not the prerequisite of salvation. In other words, you don't be good to get saved. Good works are also not even a means of retaining salvation. You don't work to get saved. You don't even work to keep saved. Why do you work? You work because it's the true evidence of salvation. In other words, you don't work. You're not a good person. You don't do good deeds to get saved. You don't do them even to stay saved. You do them because you're saved, as evidences of your salvation. What's the motive of good works? Back to Matthew chapter 22. Back to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Notice what the Bible says in verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." So what is the biblical motive for good works? Should I live a good Christian life because, oh, the better I live, the better rewards I'm going to get in heaven? Not really. Should I live a good life and obey the scriptures and do this so that maybe God will give me a lot of money and I can be a success in life? Not really. The Bible says that the only purely biblical motive is out of gratitude to God and in order to glorify God. Remember your basic theology. The chief end of man, the man is what? To glorify God. That is the reason we are here. Pure and simple. To glorify God. Now, we glorify God in many ways, right? Through our Bible reading, through our church attendance, through our prayer life, through our consistent godly living, through our witness, sharing the gospel with others, through our tithing, through all kinds of things that we do, we glorify God. But that is the chief end of man. That is the chief end of mankind, humankind. It is our chief objective to glorify God. That is why we are on this earth. So when you get saved and the Holy Spirit takes control of your life, then it becomes our prime objective to glorify God. That is why we are here, to glorify God. Now look at Acts real quick, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Christ is the ultimate example of doing good works, is he not? The Bible says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good." The Bible says Jesus went about doing good. I'm amazed at how many Christians are still self-centered, or at least people that profess to be Christians. We as Christians ought not to be self-centered, amen? We ought to be going about doing good. I believe when someone gets saved, that person should become a totally new creation in Christ Jesus. The taker becomes the giver. The unforgiver becomes the forgiver. Amen? The bad person or the mean person becomes the nice person. The person with a short temper erases that short temper, and he now is long-suffering and patient. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. And we're going to find out in these verses in 2 Peter that this is an incremental, continuous process. Amen? In other words, the day after you got saved, you weren't a perfect Christian, were you? If you were, tell me the secret. But it's an incremental, gradual process. And every day we should be taking evaluation, self-inventory, and figuring out how we can do better for the Lord. So, again, the place of good works, it's not the prerequisite nor even a means of retaining salvation, but it's the evidence of salvation. The pure motive for good works is gratitude to God and in order to glorify God. Christ is the ultimate example. Now, back to our text. Verse 3 is kind of an introduction to the bulk of the text that I want to focus on this morning. Verse 3. And verse 3 says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining," or you might even translate that, "required for life and godliness." That's a good translation. "Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence," or virtue. So, The Bible says that God has made available all that we need spiritually through our knowledge of Him. Everything that we need spiritually is in this book. Did you know that? Everything that we need spiritually is in this book. In fact, I'll go beyond that. You know, sometimes theologians argue about what's the most important branch of theology, right? You know, you have soteriology, that's the study of salvation. You have hamartiology, that's the study of sin. You have anthropology, the study of man. You have eschatology, the study of future things, or prophecy, if you will, like your Thursday night film. You have bibliology, the study of the Bible. And you have many branches, theology proper, the study of God Himself. Christology, the study of Christ, so forth. But is there one that's more important than the other? Really not. But if there was, if there were one that was more important than the others, what do you think it would be? Bibliology, wouldn't it? Because what do we know about God from this book? What do we know about Christ from this book? What do we know about anything theological from this book? Right? So if there is, and I'm not saying there is, but if there is a more important branch, it would be that, because it is the foundation. So we need to have a knowledge of the truth. Amen? And in verse 3, it basically is saying that God has made available all that we need spiritually through our knowledge of Him. That knowledge is in this book, or through, or by means of this book. We need to know this book. That's why we're emphasizing read your Bible through every single year. Read it through every year. Don't just, okay, I've got to get through the Bible. Get through it and not even sink in. You want to read it, take your time, and have it sink in. Amen? And then take the principles of God's Word and apply them to your lives. So verse 3 in this text, 2 Peter chapter 1, gives us kind of a foundational prelude, if you will, to the remaining verses in the text that we're preaching on this morning. And it says that God has made available all that we need spiritually through our knowledge of Him. Now, verse 4, I want to take apart this text verse by verse. It says, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by love." Now, think about this. By necessity, being partakers of His divine nature results in our desire to be like Him, does it not? Now, what does it mean to be partakers of His divine nature? Does that mean we become divine? I don't think so. What it means is that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. Amen? You are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so now your spirit, you know, remember, mankind is a three-part, tripartite creature, right? There's spirit, soul, and body. And I know different theologians differ on their exact definitions of those, but I mean, the body is obvious, right? This is a body. It is a masterpiece of divine engineering. I'm not talking about mine in particular, I'm talking about all of ours, right? Mine is maybe not as good as some of yours, but the body is a masterpiece of divine engineering. That we know what the body is. The soul, in my mind, really the Greek, talks about the life. It's really, it could be translated life. It means the life, the soul. Sometimes people would include in that the personality. So in that sense, we have souls. Everybody has souls. We have a life. Even your animal has a life, and they have a personality. My beast, my cat, I call her the beast, she has a personality. She definitely has a personality. She gets lonely. She wants certain things. She knows how to communicate. She has different sounds. And she has a life. Okay? Some would even say that's a soul, life. It's life. It's different than the spirit. The first part mentioned in Thessalonians is the spirit, soul, and body. Spirit is the part that is made alive at the second birth. It's the part that, if you will, interfaces or is activated or made alive with God Himself at the second birth. You see? Everybody has a body, and everybody has a life, a soul life, but not everybody is spiritually alive. Only those who have been born again. Because the Bible says we are spiritually dead, amen? Until you get saved, we're dead in trespasses and sin. And so when you get saved, the Holy Spirit then makes us alive, makes us a new creation. That's what it means to be partakers of divine nature. Not that we become divine, but that the Holy Spirit makes us alive and energizes us and takes up residence in us to guide us through our daily lives. Of course, our challenge to then submit to Him. Amen? And sometimes, even though the Holy Spirit is residing in us, we don't submit to Him. So by necessity, being partakers of His divine nature results in our desire to be like Him. Like Him how? In actions, attitudes, thoughts, and conversations. Amen? It's not enough. So, I go to church all the time. Oh, I read my Bible. I do this and I do. Well, a lot of lost people do. Right? The Muslims go to church all the time. They read their Bible. They pray. They do a lot of things. So do the Mormons. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not picking on any of the group. Please forgive me. But I'm just saying that people of a faith different than ours do the same mechanical things that we do. But that doesn't mean they're of the same faith that we are. Amen? And so it's not just actions. It's also attitudes. Our attitudes must have a desire so that our attitudes are in line with Christ. And even our thoughts and words. Sometimes we can kind of take control of the actions, right? We can, you know, that's probably the easiest thing to get control of, right? The next part is probably words, right? So everyone knows how sometimes a word slips out. Oh, what did I say that for? I'm not talking about maybe a swear word. Maybe you've conquered that. Hopefully most of us as Christians, we don't use any profanity anymore. But do we sometimes insult people? Or do we kind of have a hidden insult? Or do we maybe, you know, say something that we ought not to say? You know, my parents used to say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything. Right? You know? And I'm not saying lie. I mean, I'm not going to go up to someone and say, oh, you're the greatest at doing this, you know, maybe someone's a singer. I'm not going to go, you're the greatest singer I ever heard. If you're not, then I'd be lying, right? But I can find something nice about it, right? And be complimentary or be nice. Get your words under control of the Holy Spirit. And probably the hardest thing is what? Your thoughts. I mean, the actions, we can kind of get a hold of those, but sometimes they even slip. The words, that's even harder, but the thoughts. Or even dreams. Ever you know sometimes you have weird dreams? Well, where in the world did that come from? You know? That's not in line with Scripture. What's the matter with me? Where's the soap? I'm going to wash my brain, huh? I mean, what's going on here, you know? I mean, weird things, you know? And sometimes you'll have a thought, where did that come from? And we're all susceptible to that. Susceptible to that. We need to be as partakers of the divine nature. We want our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, and even our conversation to be in line with Scripture. A person can be all that God wants him to be only by placing his life by faith under His control. That means His lordship. I'm one of those that believe that you can't be a Christian. In other words, you can't embrace a part of Jesus at the point of salvation. Some people think, oh, you can accept Him as Savior, but you're not Lord. I don't think so. Jesus comes in one big package, amen? And when you accept Him as Savior, He's also Lord. That means Master. And we, as Christians, need to subject to His Lordship or Mastership in our lives. He is the Master and the Lord of our lives. And through this book, we can understand what He wants us to do, what He even wants us to say and think. And so it's a lifelong process, if you will, of being in conformance with the Word of God. By using our spiritual armor, and you'll find that in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18, and participating in His divine nature, we can grow, that's the key word, grow in grace and be victorious over the world's corruption. I'd like to read that passage in Ephesians. And I'm going to read it from the new Holman Christian Standard Bible that has recently come out. The New Testament came out a little while ago. The complete Bible will come out soon. It's beautifully rendered and clear. And I just thought, just as a fresh, you might not want to even follow in your Bible. Just listen to this, just for the freshness. And I think you'll like this. It's Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Notice what the Bible says. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Now listen to this. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with the readiness of the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. With every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit, and stay alert in this, with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Notice what it says there. We are in a spiritual battle, amen? We are in a, the moment you get saved, you are at war. You've now enlisted in war. Did you know that? And it's a warfare against spiritual elements. We are battling the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the devil. And it's a continuous battle. But God's kingdom wins. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? We've already won. The Bible says, Sister Judy, that this is history pre-written. It's already over. We're just here to fulfill God's will for our lives because we know that He's already won. And we've got to do our part as Christian soldiers, as Sister Joyce sang about. We are conquerors in Christ. We're on the winning team. We're not going to lose. We don't lose. We will not lose, and we shall not lose. And so the Bible says we can grow in grace and be victorious over the world's corruption. We can know that you can conquer those bad deeds. You can conquer those bad thoughts. You can conquer those bad words. You can be victorious through Christ. Well, verse 5 in our text, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence or virtue, and in your virtue knowledge. So, the Bible says in verse 5, because of the blessings of escaping the world's corruption and partaking of the divine nature. We have established that now, right? We have these blessings of escaping the world's corruption and partaking of the divine nature. Now what do we have? Now we have a responsibility to lead a godly life. It's our responsibility as Christians. Let me give you an analogy. The Bible likens Christ and His bride to which is the church, to a man and his bride, right? Well, when I married my wife, I married her because I loved her, and we'll talk about the definition of love in a minute, but when I married her, it wasn't like, I married her, and I'm just going to, sure, she's my wife, just going to go around and do my thing. No. Now I have a responsibility, amen? Now I have a responsibility to take care of her. Remember the vows at your wedding? To love her and to cherish her. She would say, and to obey her. To love her and to cherish her and to take care of her and to satisfy her and to put her in a prominent place in my life. In fact, my wife is number two only to Jesus. She's number two in my entire life. Higher than my parents, higher than my sisters, my wife is number one after the Lord. Because that's what the Bible says. How would you like it if the bride of Christ, His church, were not number one in His eyes? It is. It is. His people are number one, amen? So much so that He died at the cross for us. And so the Bible says, because of these blessings of escaping the world's corruption and partaking of the divine nature, we have a responsibility to lead a godly life. Now, these verses provide the prescription for that growth. These verses tell us how. It's like when you go to the doctor and you get a prescription. This is the prescription. This is this is how we are to live this life, how we can do it. It says here that this is the qualities reflective of a truly biblical lifestyle and mindset. You ever notice that, I've made a point in Sunday school sometimes, and we all do different things. I don't think anybody is monolithic, right? Or monoactive. They don't do just one thing in life, right? I mean, I'm a minister, but I've also dabbled in music, and I've worked as an engineer. And so I do a variety of things. But no matter what I do, it's always conditioned by my theology. In other words, let's just say my music. Sister Judy, do you think I should go and sing in the taverns and join a rock band so I make a bunch of money in music? No, because my music is conditioned by my theology. How about this? Should I go into an engineering firm and where they make something that I'm totally against? Maybe this engineering firm makes sophisticated abortion equipment. Would I take the job? Wouldn't do it. What if they paid me $500,000 a year? Sorry. Don't need it. Don't want it. Amen? Because my theology conditions every other aspect of my life. That is what these verses are talking about. Your theology, your relationship with Christ, your knowledge of this word should condition every aspect of your life. Your words, your actions, your thoughts, even your vocation. And so these qualities are reflective of a truly biblical lifestyle mindset. Now, when it says giving all diligence, notice in verse 5, of giving or applying all diligence, that means that the Christian is seriously devoted to the task of spiritual growth and development. Are we seriously devoted? I'm not talking about, oh yeah, just go to church. I mean, anybody can go to church, right? But I mean, go to church and really love the Word. Love the Lord. Love God's people. Amen? Have a zeal for learning, a zest for living for Christ, and a yearning for His Word. As the Bereans, like Susan points out on our Sunday school class in Acts 17:11, those Bereans, what, it says that they were more noble, they were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they, what? Searched the Scriptures daily. They had a readiness of mind, as the Bible says. And they were eager to study and to search the Scriptures. Not that they were anxious to prove the preacher wrong or to prove the teacher wrong. No, they were searching and learning and absorbing the things of God and applying them to their own lives. When it says faith here, in your faith, add moral excellence or virtue. Well, faith is the foundation on which the Christian's growth rests. Amen? Faith is the foundation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says it's the foundation. It is the foundation upon which all this, the rest of the stuff rests. And by the way, faith is not just a Christian thing. Did you know that? It takes faith for everything, doesn't it? Brother Richard played the piano for the choir, and he played piano for the services. Did you know that he exercises a great deal of faith all the time? Because he comes up here and he sits on that bench. He's trusting that bench to hold him up. I don't know how old that bench is, but pretty soon it might give way. I'm not trying to scare you, brother. But, but he's trusting that bench. You see what I mean? When you get on the freeway, especially in Southern California, you've got a lot of faith. You've got a lot of faith. So there's all kinds of faith, right? This faith is the faith that is the foundation. It's faith. People that believe in evolution, that's faith. There's no objective evidence. In fact, there's more evidence for scientific creationism. So they believe this by faith. But we have a faith that's based upon the Word of God, that's based on truth. Virtue means moral excellence or goodness or purity. And this verse, and knowledge, here means the practical understanding and the wisdom to deal with life. We've got to hurry because we've only got 3 hours left. So knowledge means the practical understanding and the wisdom to deal with life. And there's a study Bible out there that I think has some good things. It's called the Life Application Study Bible. And that's exactly what this knowledge means. It's not talking about just a head knowledge, right? It doesn't do as much good just to know some facts. Oh, I can quote John 3:16. I can quote Ephesians 1:7. I can do this. I can blah, 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 blah. But what do you do with it? Do you apply it to your life? Amen? Are you making a practical application? So knowledge here in verse 5 means the practical understanding and wisdom to deal with life. In other words, when you are confronted with decisions and difficulties in life, do you make the right decisions based upon the Word of God and your faith in the Lord? Are you making spiritually inclined decisions? Look at verse 6. We've got to hurry. And then your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and then your perseverance, goodness. This knowledge is more than head knowledge. We talked about that. It's an act of surrender to His Lordship. The Word is the vehicle along with prayer and obedience for knowledge. So how do we get the knowledge? It's through His Word and prayer. Through His Word and prayer, and of course, the illuminating of the Holy Spirit and our understanding. And the application of knowledge results in virtue. And that leads to the next one. By the way, these things are not necessarily sequential. In other words, you don't have to get the knowledge, and then you get the self-control, and then you get the temperance or perseverance, self-control, and then you get the godliness, and then you get the... No, they don't necessarily go in order. In other words, you don't have to finish getting one and then before you can get the other. These are very much simultaneous. In other words, you're working on all these things all the time. I mean, you don't all of a sudden, okay, I've got enough patience, I've got to start working on the self-control. That's not the point, right? Okay, I got self-control. What can we do with godliness? Huh? Next one on the list. No, that's not it. We're working on all of these at the same time, and we can all improve on all of these all the time. It won't be until we get to heaven that we can say we got them. You know that? And so we need to take these as simultaneous. Temperance, again, means self-control or self-mastery. Listen to this. In order to have self-control, we must have what? Master control. The master controls us. What we do in life, what we say in life, what we think in life, the decisions we make in life should be under his control. Under his control. Patience, perseverance. Patience is the ability to endure positively every situation in life. That's powerful. And I'll tell you what, and I'll admit this, Brother Richard. And you probably know this, I tend to be a control freak. I'm like a real neat, you know, that's my personality, and I like to, you know, we were talking about lists in Sunday school. I like to have lists. I'm very organized, and it's, you know, that's just in a way I am, you know. And sometimes it's a curse. My wife thinks I'm a fanatic, you know. But I'll tell you one thing I've learned is that when I said that patience is the ability to endure every situation in life positively, I've had to learn that, wait a minute, everything isn't going to turn out the way I think it should when I think it should. That means I should patiently wait for his will in his time. Think about that. Sometimes what I think should be the solution is not what God knows should be the solution. Amen? And so I think, you know, in my little formulas and my little, you know, logical thinking, I think I've got this all worked out, this is the way it ought to be, but sometimes it's not the way it ought to be. And maybe God wants us to go through a valley or two. Or maybe God has a different thing. We've gone to ministries, Sister Reva, before. Well, we thought we were going there for one reason, and it turned out in the long term we were there for an entirely different reason. You never know. And so we need to patiently endure every situation of life positively. Godliness, in this verse, 6, is a reverent regard for God that is demonstrated in consistent holy living. Godliness is a contraction of godlikeness. Are we like God? Are we like God in our consistent living? Consistent fellowship with the Lord through his word, through prayer, by assembling with the saints of God in the house of God, cultivates godly living. So we need to be faithful to the word, to the house of God. We need to be faithful in our reading of the word of God. We need to be faithful in the consistent application of the principles of God's word to our own lives, so that we can live a life that is not only admirable, so that other people can see us as the salt of the earth, but a life that brings glory to him. Because remember what we said in the beginning, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God. We are here to glorify God. So, the prime objective, everybody knows Matthew 6:33, right? The prime objective for the Christian is what? Seek first the kingdom of God, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added or provided for you. So the prime objective, what's your objective in life? To seek first the kingdom of God. That's your objective. And we said our chief end is to glorify God. Well, that is integral with our prime objective, which is to be Christ-like, which is to seek first the kingdom of God. And the ultimate goal is Christ-likeness. Okay? That is our goal in life, is to take these principles and become like Christ. Verse 7. We've got to hurry. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, this brotherly kindness means a wholehearted or warm-hearted affection. And it means putting others above self, regardless of cost. Do you really do that? Think about it. Don't think about someone else. Think about yourself. I gave this example. We were talking. My in-laws were here yesterday, and they asked, you know, what are we preaching on tomorrow? And I said this, and I kind of gave them the outline and everything, and I said, I wonder how many of us take inventory And I give this example. Let's just say we're going to sit down and watch TV. And normally, me and my wife, Sister Reva, we have pretty much the same page. We're going to watch pretty much the same thing. But here's what the Christian, a good Christian, would do. Let's just say, Brother Sam, I want to watch this. But my wife wants to watch something else. You know what I should do without even telling her? I should say, honey, what do you think? And she says, such and such. In reality, I wanted to watch something else, but I should say, without even telling her, oh, that's great, yeah, let's watch that. She doesn't even know that I really wanted to watch something else, but I told her by elevating her above myself, by being selfless, not selfish, right? I let her watch what she wants to watch, so I'm going to probably enjoy it anyway. God knows what I did, and I'll be worried, right? That's what we ought to do. So that's just a little example of what it means to elevate others above ourselves, regardless of cost. Charity, or love, means the kind of love that God has for us. In this verse 7. Biblical love, remember, is not emotion. Here's our definition. We said earlier we're going to define it. Biblical love is not emotion, although it can generate emotion. Okay. In other words, I don't think you necessarily fall in love. You can fall in infatuation. You can be attracted to people. But love, the kind of love that we're talking about in the Bible, is a commitment. It's unconditional and self-given, driven by the will. It's not emotion. It can generate emotion. Let me give you an example. Let's just say I went to the jewelry mart. My wife loves jewelry, Brother Don. I went to the jewelry mart. We're walking down there, and someone comes up and tries to mug my wife. I would probably get a little anger, right? I'd probably, hey, dude, you know, probably go in and whop him or something. Who knows, you know? And so it would generate emotion. Now, love isn't emotion, but it can generate emotion, right? And so you can generate emotion. But my love for her is a commitment. I have decided to love her forever, to remain faithful to her, and to be her husband forever. It says forever do us part in marriage vow, right? We took those seriously. And that's what we need to do in our Christian life, amen? To have a committed, unconditional, self-given, driven by the will kind of love for other people. Now, verses 8 through 11. Notice again, we've got to hurry. For these qualities are yours, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What do these verses talk about? Real quickly. Verses 8 through 11 give us the results of such living. It's the result of taking these principles that we've just read about in the previous verses, the result of these principles of such living, and provides a warning for those who do not possess these qualities. Notice it says to take inventory. Look at verse 10. Be the more diligent to make certain about your calling and election. Are you certain that you're saved? In other words, this whole thing has been talking about the evidences, the root, the fruit of salvation, and now it says we need to make certain of our election. Make sure that our election and calling is sure. How do you do that? Because you have these fruits. You have these works. You have this lifestyle. You now match up. It's like if you do an internal audit. Brother Stan, Brother Richard, you know what it is to go and do an audit in a company. You go in there and you audit it and you find out, okay, do they align themselves? Do they meet these qualifications, these requirements? Do they satisfy these requirements? Are we meeting these qualifications, these requirements of a Christian life when we evaluate our lives? Self-evaluate, I'm talking about. Let someone else take care of their own lives, amen? We don't want to look at the speck in someone else's line when we have a log in our own eye. So the Bible says that there is a warning to those who do not possess these qualities, and it admonishes us to diligently make our calling and election sure. Now, possessing these Christ-like qualities strengthens our faith, it confirms our salvation, and it ensures a fruitful, Christ-glorifying life. Now listen to this. The Christian's knowledge, that's the knowledge of this word, amen? The Christian's knowledge should affect the way he lives. That's the bottom line. The Christian's knowledge should affect the way you live. Now, this is a note on verse 9. Notice verse 9, it says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Obviously, you can't be both, right? Think about that for a minute. You're blind or you're short-sighted. So, is there an error in the Bible? I don't think so. I think what this means is, for he who lacks these qualities is blind, that is self-induced blindness. You ever notice how people shut their eyes to the truth? Or remember when someone wants to tell you something and your little kid, you cover your ears and you don't want to hear it. You're shutting your ears to the truth. I think when it says here blind or short-sighted, it means you're shutting your eyes to the truth. But you know, some people are like that. They resist the truth, brother. They resist the truth. Even some Christians resist the truth. All of us, in fact, from time to time resist the truth. But we need to be receptive of the truth. Amen? Well, we've got to close. What I'd like to do is look at a parallel passage real quick, and then we'll draw a conclusion and we'll close. Look at Romans chapter 12. If you want to have a nice parallel passage to how we ought to live a Christian life, cultivating a Christian character, look at Romans 12, 9 through 18. Let me read in the Holman Christian Standard Bible again. I think it's very beautifully written. Listen to what it says here. Love must be without hypocrisy. Love must be without hypocrisy. That means it's not phony. It's real. Right? It says, detest evil. Cling to what is good. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. This is a good translation. Outdo one another in showing honor. Huh? Always elevate the other person above yourself. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints and their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. That's powerful. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Do we do that? Do we try to live at peace, or are we cantankerous and argumentative? We should try to live at peace with everyone. Amen? The Bible. Now, I'm not saying be compromising. We need to take a firm stand on the Word of God. Amen? But I think you can actually take a firm stand and not be acrimonious. You can take a firm stand and not be hateful, is what I'm saying. You can take a firm stand and still love people to Christ. Amen? You can take an uncompromising, firm stand and still love people to Christ. What's the conclusion? Do our lives conform to the biblical pattern? Remember, there is a social aspect to the Christian life. If not, Jesus wouldn't have said that we are the salt of the earth. Amen? We are the salt of the earth. We have a social responsibility. And that social responsibility includes what we described as active love, especially to the household of the faith, but to everybody in general. We ought to have an active love. Remember, the best antidote for error is what? A sound understanding of the truth. This truth right here. The best antidote for error. You want to avoid error? Know the Bible. Know the truth. If a believer does not transform profession into practice, he becomes spiritually useless and perverts the purpose of his calling. If we don't do what we say, we don't practice what we preach, we don't actually live what we believe or what we claim to believe, there's something wrong, right? In fact, the genuineness of one's profession of faith is demonstrated. Did you hear that? The genuineness of one's profession of faith is demonstrated through the expression of these virtues. And these virtues. What's the close? I want to look at verse 10 and we're going to close. Verse 10 again. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, or make sure about your calling and election. Think about that. Self-evaluate. Apply the spotlight of Scripture to your lives and make the necessary changes or applications. Now, I know that we didn't necessarily have an evangelistic message this morning. Most people, everybody that I know here, I believe, is a Christian or at least a professing Christian. Amen? So, it may be that the message was good and that it spoke to Christians, mainly. Amen? We need to, as I mentioned in the close, we need to self-evaluate, apply the spotlight of Scripture to our lives, make the necessary changes to our lives, to our actions, to our attitudes, to our words and thoughts, everything about our life. Make the changes. Apply the word. And see people notice the difference. Amen. That's what we need to do. We're going to all stand, please. If God has spoken to you this morning, maybe you aren't a Christian, but God spoke to you in some way that the Holy Spirit spoke to you and said, wait a minute, I want a part of this. I want to be different. I want to be the kind of person that can apply godly principles to my life and make a difference and be the salt of the earth. Well, you can't do that unless you're a Christian, amen? So the first thing is to come to Christ by simple repentance and faith and be converted and be changed by the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian and God spoke to you this morning, you can come. We'll have just one stand. There's no uncomfortable clothes. Maybe God spoke to you and you say, well, preacher, I'm a Christian, but sometimes I...